And we're going to be looking at verses roughly 10 through 15 this morning as we consider more about God's perspective on the use of our money. Now, I was trying to explain last week, and I will reiterate this, that this series is not principally about trying to get you to give more money. It's not about you giving more money to the church. It's not about you giving more money to other things. It's actually about trying to get you to have a vision of God and an understanding of God which impacts your relationship with money. Okay? And there's a subtle difference. What can happen is if someone stands up and tries to persuade you that you need to give to things, and I'm sure we've all experienced that. I'm sure you think you are experiencing that now. And then either because of the persuasiveness of the argument or the peer pressure that you feel or various other external things that are brought to bear upon you, you might give. But actually, your heart's not really there. And you don't really want to give. A couple of weeks ago, there was a lot of stories about tax. It's like the government turns around and says, only pay the tax that you want to. Okay? Now, if I'm really honest, how much tax do I want to pay in my heart? Can you guess? Thousands, yes, Jonah, that's right. I'm sure it's right. Okay? None of us really want to pay tax, but the government kind of persuades us, don't they? And now actually we're into public shaming, so even more pressure has been brought to pay your tax. But you see, what God's saying is, and as Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 through 9, what he's saying is, that's not the way that giving should operate in the kingdom of God. It's not the way that giving should operate in the church. In fact, if you feel a coercion to give, then actually there is something fundamentally wrong in what is happening. What Paul is saying is, he's saying, we should have such a vision of God and of his people that that should elicit a response to, as we ask, what does this look like in terms of practicalities, in terms of the way that we use our resources? You see, God is most concerned with the heart attitude of the giver, not the amount he or she gives. And this is the point that Paul is making here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And he reiterates it several times. He keeps saying, you know, I'm not commanding you, but prove your earnestness. So what he's saying is, I'm not trying to bring something external to bear upon you. And then he says, I don't mean that others should be eased. Then he says that you have to give because in a voluntary way, not in a way that's being coerced. And so he develops this idea of this vision of God. Now, the whole passage in 2 Corinthians 8 through 9 is actually dealing just with this theme. It's dealing with how does our vision of God and our sense of God actually impact us so that we will want to give. And the structure of the, if we just move on, I think you might have to push buttons to get the slides to come up. The structure of the passages are laid out. The verses 1 through 9, which we looked at last week, set down a pattern for giving or an example for giving. We saw that he held up the Macedonian church to the church in Corinth, and the Macedonian church were the church in the north, and the Corinth were the church in the south. He then, in verses 10 through 15, and the ones that we're going to look at this morning, he sets out the principles for giving. In verses 16 through 24, he lays out what we'll call the policies for giving. And chapter 9, verses 6 through 15, the promises of giving. And these P's are all for those who love alliteration. In verses 10 through 15, Paul begins to develop certain principles about how we give. And basically, each one of these principles that he sets out deals with what I would call a barrier to giving. You know, people always come up with excuses about why they can't give. I have a 20-something daughter now and a late teenage son. And occasionally they will ask me for money. And I have to be honest, the first reaction that I always have is, what excuse can I find not to give them money? What can I do? And we're like that with God, aren't we? We kind of think, okay, what are the excuses why we can't actually give? And Paul in verses 10 through 15 actually addresses or begins to talk about some of the things that are barriers to giving. First barrier to giving that we often recognize in ourselves is a lack of motivation. We just don't really feel like giving. Sometimes we have the joy of giving, but we naturally tend to prefer to be selfish rather than to be altruistic. And again, that's why we need all sorts of things in our society that persuade us to be altruistic. Paul, as he addresses that question of motivation, he holds up the example of Jesus. And he says, don't you understand what Jesus Christ has done? Although he was rich, he became poor for you. He emptied himself of everything so that you could become rich. And so what he's saying is, if you can get hold of the fact that everything that you have, everything that you own, that your promise of eternal salvation, that your future, the promise of a future with God, is actually given to you by Jesus Christ and his work, when you begin to understand that, you will get seriously motivated. You see, and I'm probably going to do a series at some point, maybe on the other side of Easter, on what happens when we die. Because the death and resurrection of Jesus fundamentally changes what happens when we die. You know, if you've ever heard me do a funeral, I always talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus and how it impacts the death that someone is experiencing. And Paul is saying here, don't you understand that the death and resurrection of Christ will make you rich? That because of what Christ has done and your response to what Christ has done, you will receive and know an inheritance. And here's the reality. Short-termism, that chasing things in the material world at the moment, actually does not pay dividends. That which builds toward eternity is smart. Remember, Jesus said that. He said, don't be stupid. Don't build up treasures here on earth, because the stuff that you build up here on earth just rots and it corrodes and moths feed it. He says, build up treasure in heaven. And he says, and what Paul's trying to suggest is that when we understand this, we will get motivated to invest in our futures. Second barrier to giving that he references is a lack of discipline. He said this in verse 10, and in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also desired to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by you completing it out of what you have. What he's talking about there is he's saying, well, guys, you'd started to give, and then somehow you got distracted. He's actually talking about a lack of discipline. How many of us have intended to give to something? I have to confess. Okay, I just have a sort of black spot in terms of money and finance. Don't know what it is. Maybe I need to go and see a psychologist. And whether it's claiming my expenses or just getting organized in terms of just getting your tax returns in, it's just a big thing for me to do this. I don't know why, but you eventually have to do it. But sometimes I find that I can want to give and intend to give, but just never get round to giving. Just because I'm not organized. You ever had that scenario? You know, and there's a basic lack of discipline. Worse still, there's a basic lack of discipline in actually the way that we spend money, which means that we never get to the point where we're ready to give money. I don't know if you do this, but every year I would encourage you, and certainly I know one or two in our church do this, sit down, if you're married, sit down with your partner and go through what you're spending your money on. Sit there, go through it. What are we spending our money on? How much money? Get your bank statements out and look at it. How much money have we spent? What are we spending our money on? Where can we change what we're spending our money on? Some of you may be paying for £50 Sky packages, and actually you could get by with £20 Sky packages, and or you might have 4 mobile phone contracts, and you could get by with 3 mobile phone contracts, or 8 other. But just sit down and look at how you're spending your money. A lot of times, lack of discipline just like that actually means that people don't have money to give away. Why don't you see if you can make some savings in your life and then give the savings away? Worse still, lack of discipline sometimes leads to debt. Now, debt is not just a problem that affects poor people or blue-collar workers. Debt is something that affects people right across the board. I remember many years ago going around to a house and this family were in severe need. They didn't have any children. They were both holding very high up positions in the medical profession. An inordinate amount of money coming in each month, and yet they were in a phenomenal amount of debt. And you sat there, and I remember leaving. I was fairly young as a minister, and I remember leaving, and that meant didn't have much. And I remember leaving there thinking, goodness gracious, how do you get there? And a lot of times it's a lack of discipline. Now, you see, if you're like me, and you know, I've confessed I'm not always the most disciplined, what you need to do is you need to get someone who is disciplined. Thankfully, I married my wife. And my wife is very disciplined, and so she just reminds me each month of how much we have in the bank and why I can't buy that, and she just helps regulate how we use our money. If you don't have someone in your life and you lack discipline in terms of the way that you use your finances, get someone in your life. If you are in severe debt, get help. You know, in fact, don't let it run too far, because this becomes a major barrier to giving, lack of discipline. Yeah. Thirdly, there is a lack of balance. Paul goes on to talk in the next verses. He says in verse 12, "So, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." Some translations use the word equality. Paul is introducing here the principle of balance, and he uses two very interesting words in terms of the word that's translated here, fairness and abundance. And the word that in some of the translations translated equality. See, Paul is addressing what I would call the two extremes that we find within Christianity. One is a sort of zealous, monastic, ascetic kind of ideal that says poverty and self-denial is the only way to go if you're really a Christian. Probably held up. I mean, Paul's just quoted how Jesus gave up everything and became poor in order that we might become rich. And so that's considered the Christ-like model, the self-denial and poverty. Of course, most of us choose not to really go that way. And then we find ourselves falling into the other extreme, which is indulgence and excess, where we actually find and constantly make excuses that justify our lifestyle, where we get into this rationale where we can justify just about anything. You know, as human beings, it amazes me how much capacity we have to justify stuff. Have you ever seen that? I sometimes have conversations with people, and I'm sitting there going, are you really justifying this? I sometimes have conversations with myself and go, Pastor, why are you justifying here? Because we can justify just about anything, can't we? And Paul says here, and he says, look, it's not that we should be in want, but we should give in accordance with our resources. See, I think Paul is laying out some very important principles about how we should operate in terms of our money. And the word equality, sometimes people get very nervous because is Paul a communist and is he suggesting the redistribution of wealth? And some people would hold this up as passages of this. But actually, that's not really what he's doing. The Greek word that's being used here, it's actually, we derive the English word isostasis, which simply means balance or equilibrium. And so what he's doing is he's introducing the principle or the idea of balance. He wants us to be balanced in our use of finance. And he actually then goes on to quote the example from Exodus where they gathered manna. Let's look at how this principle of balance works, or how I think it works. First of all, we have the use of money that brings what I'd call a step change in your life. I'd call it efficacy. It brings about a quantitative change. Now, when I was a student, I didn't have a car. Okay? And then one day, in fact, Douglas is here, he sold me the car. I got a brown chocolate Samba. Okay? And I have to tell you this. It had 70,000 miles on the clock when I got it. I remember driving it into a garage and somebody said, you don't see many of them with that many miles on it. It once got broken into and the guys left everything but took a bag of rubbish because that was the most valuable thing in the car. And, but going from no car to a car was a step change, a massive step change. It made a massive difference in my life. Suddenly I have four wheels, and I could go from point A to B sometimes. And it was a great car. I remember I was driving my mother once along in it, and I think it had been raining or something, and just as the engine heats up, steam starts to get out. And we stopped at some traffic lights, and steam started to rise out of the engine. My mum jumped out of the car. She thought it was on fire. This car had a lot of... It improved your prayer life. And anyway... Nevertheless, it made a difference. Now, if you go from food, from no food to having food, that's a step change. If you go from no clothes to clothes, that's a step change. If you go from no home to having a home, that's a step change. It's massive. It makes a phenomenal difference. There are an immense number of people, probably 3.5 billion people, who are sitting in need of significant step changes in their life. So most of us have actually gone through that, what I'll call that quantitative change. Now, most of us have these things. We have clothes to wear, looking at you. I think that's safe to say. And we have shoes. Most of us have cars, most of us have places where we live. We've undergone those step changes that a lot of the world haven't got undergone. But then there comes what I call the quantitative change, which, and we'll call this enjoyment. You see, there's food and there's food. There's cars and there's cars. There's homes and there's homes. Okay. Now, I bought myself... Now, about a long, long time ago, a Mercedes, which is very different from a chocolate brown Samba. And I remember, in fact, I'd been off driving somewhere on the continent, a wee theater or something, and I came back and I got into my Mercedes and I just drove it up the A9. And I was like, oh, I love this car. It's just so nice to drive. It just responded and it was just great. And, you know, it was just wonderful. But I remember when I got it, I thought, I'll have to park it around the corner at Deacon's Meetings. Because the minister can't be seen to be driving a Mercedes. So they'll all think I'm getting paid too much, which isn't true. But they'll all think that. and you see, actually, and this is where Christians, especially Protestant Christians, we suddenly have a problem. Because we start to feel guilty about having nice things. You know, going out for a nice meal, buying a nice pair of shoes, getting a smart suit, buying a lovely house. Christians kind of feel a little bit guilty about this. Should we be doing this? And oh no, we've got Alistair series and stewardship, and we're going to feel guilty about all this stuff. Yesterday after I preached, last week after I preached, somebody at the door, I said, well, we'll have to do a coffee cup soon. And he says, oh, can we do coffee without guilt? And I was thinking, uh-oh, they've really missed what I'm saying. But that's our Protestant reaction, isn't it? We go into this, we must have poverty and self-denial because that's Christ's way. I want to say you all three, okay? And you need to understand this. God has no problem with qualitative change in our lives. I think God loves it when we're blessed. I think he loves it if we drive nice cars or we're able to afford nice houses or we can go out and enjoy nice meals. I want you to be released from the guilt of this stuff. And I actually think that what Paul's talking about here is not challenging qualitative changes in our life. What he is challenging is this idea of abundance or what happens with entitlement. You see, what happens with us as we get nice stuff is that we tend to add to the nice stuff. Let's take a meal. You go out for a lovely meal. And let's say you save up or whatever. You go to Glen Eagles and you have a meal up there. It's a special occasion. It's wonderful. It's great. You have a sense of gratitude. Isn't it brilliant that we could enjoy that time? But then... 2 days later, you say, oh, let's go back up there again. And 3 days later, you go back up. And then next week, you go every single one of the days. Now, what happens? What happens as you do that? You see, the sense of it being a treat, or the sense of having a gratitude that God's given you something wonderful to enjoy, dissipates. You know, the sense of enjoyment begins to be eroded. And suddenly what happens is you get a sense of entitlement. And you know what happens? This is, I had some very wealthy friends down south. They were working in the stockbroker belt. And I remember watching them because they always ate in the best restaurants a lot all the time. And I remember going out with them, and they were the most miserable I've ever seen. And you'd be thinking, wait a minute, guys. You eat in the best restaurants all the time in London. And this guy's bonus was over 200,000 every year. I mean, and he just didn't know how to spend it. And it was like, yet they were miserable. And you know why? Because when you live there, everything then becomes a disappointment because the meal last week was better than the meal this week. And suddenly, you stop having a sense of gratitude and wonder for what you have, and you just have a sense of entitlement and taken for granted. So you get one nice car, and then you think, I need to add another nice car. So you have two nice cars, and then three nice cars, and four nice cars, and five nice cars. But actually, having five nice cars, does it really bring that much qualitative change to your life? No, it doesn't. In fact, it actually is going the other way. Instead of bringing a qualitative step change, it actually starts to feel worse and worse and worse. And soon you can have the whole world and have no sense of gratitude or wonder or joy in what you have. And what Paul is saying is, he's saying, Christians, you need to recognize the tipping point in the stuff that you have. You need to be in balance so that you recognize when you have enough. Now, you'll be glad to know that I don't sit here and determine what represents enough in your life. But you need to sit down before God and ask yourself, when is enough enough? When is enough enough? How many pairs of shoes are enough? How many shirts in my wardrobe are enough? How many cars are enough? How big my house is enough? Paul says there is a tipping point. There is a point of abundance. And that abundance should be released to change and cause step changes in other people's lives. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, actually, it's like the manna in the desert. You can have everything and you can collect more and more and more. But the reality is that when you get up in the morning, even if you've collected loads, you actually have no more than the person who has enough. In terms of our giving and our use of money, I would encourage all of us to go away and just ask that question of ourselves. When is enough enough? You know, maybe it isn't buying a Mercedes. Maybe it's driving a Ford Escort. Do they still make Ford Escorts? Ford Mondeos. It's maybe, you know, buying 2 pairs of shoes instead of 6 pairs of shoes. It's just about asking that question. And I want to make sure that in our church culture, we don't judge one another in terms of what we have, because it's between you and God. But all of you, between you and God, should know that point in your life so that you live in balance, and then out of that abundance, you relieve and invest in the work of God. Enjoy life. Enjoy things. But don't forget, God requires that out of our abundance, we share with others. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for the challenge of these scriptures. Lord, I pray that all of us would be responsible in the way that we use our finances. Lord, I pray that all of us would think about and reflect over the next few weeks about when is enough enough. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to be a people who are not indifferent, who are not self-indulgent, but who reflect a vision of you in our enjoyment of life and the things that we have. I ask this in your name. Amen.